Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be here with you today. My name is Joel Wells. I'm the lead pastor here at Harvest City Church, and just so glad that you're with us here today. I'm sure most of you are aware that counting today, there are four Sundays before Christmas. And there are many churches who take the month of December and they do sort of a Christmas theme leading up to it. But this hasn't been something that we have traditionally done here at Harvest City. We always have our Christmas Eve service, and that's sort of the time when we really focus our attention on the birth of Christ. But it's been a long time since we dedicated the whole month leading up to Christmas to really focus on the Savior's birth. I don't know if I'm just getting into the Christmas spirit a little bit more this year or what, but I just felt like I wanted to take these four Sundays before Christmas and really turn our attention towards Jesus and turn our attention towards what His coming meant to the world, the hope that that brings us. These messages aren't going to be focusing so much on the traditional Christmas story with Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the shepherds, as much as focusing on a great prophecy that Isaiah gave regarding the coming of Christ. There's a wonderful psalm that King David wrote after a very stressful time in his life, a very difficult time where he literally had to act insane with drool running down his beard as he was trying to escape being killed. And the psalm that he wrote after this time was a psalm of gratitude, and it was a psalm that boasted in the delivering power of God. It's a psalm that has really encouraged many people over the years. I want to read you the first four verses. David writes in Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears." And the psalm goes on. There's so many powerful things that David says there. But I want to draw our attention today specifically to verse 3, where David invites us to join him in magnifying the Lord and exalting His name. And this is what we want to do over these next 4 weeks. We're going to magnify the Lord together. We're going to exalt His name with one another. I remember as a child one time, and maybe it was at Christmas, or I don't know when I was given this magnifying glass, but I was given a magnifying glass, and I remember someone telling me that you could start a fire with a magnifying glass if you used it to magnify the sun over like a piece of wood. And so I wanted to find out if this was indeed the truth. And so I remember on one bright summer sunny day, I took the magnifying glass out and I got a piece of bark off of the tree. And I tested out whether this was true, and I held up the glass where the sun could be magnified through it over the piece of wood. And sure enough, it wasn't that long before this piece of bark began to smoke, and suddenly there was like a burn mark that was appearing on the bark. Well, at that point, I stopped because I was scared about what could happen if I continued. Some of you know I had a bad history with starting fires as a small child. But church, this is what I'm believing is going to happen over these next 4 weeks. As we magnify the sun, you see what I did there, right? S-O-N. As we magnify the sun and exalt His name, I'm praying that something is going to get lit on the inside of us. I'm praying that hopelessness and discouragement are going to melt off of you. For some, I'm believing that this series is even going to leave a permanent mark on your soul. Are you ready to begin? The text for the series is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. But before we look at it, I think we should understand the context. Isaiah was one of the great prophets that God raised up to call His people back to Himself and also to tell of his great salvation that he would bring through the coming Messiah. Isaiah prophesied to Judah, he prophesied to Israel, he prophesied to the nation surrounding Israel, and his main message was calling them to repent of their sins. As you can imagine, he wasn't too popular as when he proclaimed his rebuked and warned of the coming destruction that would befall them if they did not turn back to God. Isaiah 6 is the chapter that sort of tells us the story of Isaiah's call. He had a vision of the throne room of heaven, and he sees God sitting on the throne. And when he sees God in all his power and majesty, he begins to be terrified with fear. He begins to see the uncleanness in his own life and his own lips and the uncleanness of the lips of his nation. He realized that he was amongst a holy God, and he lived among a people who were unclean. And so he responds with great humility. And an angel comes and touches his lips with a coal from the altar and proclaims that his guilt has been removed and that his sins are forgiven. And as soon as this happens, Isaiah hears the Lord shout this cry, "Whom should I send as a messenger to these people, these unclean people? Who will go for us?" he asks. And Isaiah shoots his hand in the air and he says, "Here I am, God, send me." There's no hesitation in Isaiah as he hears the Lord's heart for a messenger to go to the people with unclean lips. It seems there was excitement in him at this thought. I could be the Lord's messenger. But as is so often the case with responding to the call of God, there's this initial excitement that God is calling us. But then the reality of the struggle that fulfilling the call requires hits us, and our enthusiasm can quickly wane. And this is what happened to Isaiah. As soon as he says, "I'll go, God send me," God does send him. But he says these words to Isaiah. He says, "Go. But here's what's going to happen. The ears of the people will be plugged. Their eyes won't see. They won't understand. They won't repent." Well, that's kind of discouraging, wouldn't you agree? And so Isaiah now isn't so sure this is such a great idea. And so he asked the Lord in the next verse, verse 11, "Lord, how long is this going to go on?" And God replies, "Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland. Until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted." Fantastic. "And if even a tenth, a remnant survive," God says, "it'll be invaded again and burned. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed," God says. And so God tells Isaiah, there's going to be total destruction, Isaiah. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be a dark time. But in verse 13, there's already a glimmer of hope being foreshadowed. Yes, it's going to look like total destruction. Everything's going to be cut down. But Isaiah, that stump that remains, it's going to be a holy seed. Chapter 7 tells the story. It continues to tell the story of the people who didn't listen and the stubborn king of Judah refusing to follow Isaiah's instruction to ask the Lord for a sign that he would help him. And so Isaiah says in verse 13, "Listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right then. If you won't ask for a sign, the Lord will give you a sign himself. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And right here in the middle of this mess, we get introduced to one of the most powerful and hope-filled names of God, in my opinion, Emmanuel, the God who is with us. And one of the things we have to understand in reading the prophetic books of the Bible is that within them we have prophetic messaging that applied to the current time, but also spoke to future events and spoke to the coming of the Messiah. And the brokenness and the despair and the darkness surrounding the circumstances of a sinful nation are a metaphor to us of our own brokenness and our own despair as a result of our own sinfulness. But within this darkness and within this despair, there is a powerful message of hope. And Isaiah was beginning to reveal it. There is one coming. The virgin will conceive him, and he will be known as Emmanuel. The God of the universe will not abandon his creation. He will join us in our pain. He will suffer with us and for us to deliver us. And the promise of the coming Messiah is weaved in and out of the messaging that the prophets delivered. And in Isaiah 9 verse 6, which is our text, we receive more revelation of this Emmanuel. The God who is coming to be with us. The one who is coming humbly as a child will be known by other names as well. And so Isaiah 9, verse 6, Isaiah says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." I like the end. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. The language surrounding this passage alludes to the coronation ceremony of a king, where proclamations are being made as to who this king is and what this king is going to do. He's going to rule and reign with authority and with power. And so here, in the middle of darkness and destruction, this powerful message of hope is ringing out. There is one coming. God is taking on flesh. A deliverer is on the way. A king is going to be born, and he will rule with fairness and justice. This was such a contrast to those who were ruling at the time when Isaiah prophesied. And so Isaiah was saying, this Messiah, this king, he's going to be like no one else. It's important that we see this verse through the lens of a coronation of a king who would reign with authority and power, because it helps us to understand the four titles that Isaiah said this king or this child would be called. It is these names that we want to magnify over the next 4 weeks. Understanding them and focusing on them, I believe, will strengthen us and will lead us to worship the one who is worthy of all praise. The first name that Isaiah said he would be called is Wonderful Counselor. As I sat down this week to prepare for this message, it was actually Jason and I, Pastor Jason, I said, I want to do something about Christmas this year. And we started talking about this verse, and I said, yeah, that would be great. Let's talk about these names. And then I thought, I've never preached on Wonderful Counselor before. I'm thinking to myself, every year of my life since I've been born, I think I've heard this verse quoted at Christmas time. But I don't know if I've ever given a whole lot of thought or done a deep dive into what exactly it means. Why is he called a Wonderful Counselor? I thought to myself, is there any significance to the word wonderful? Why didn't he say he was a great counselor or a very good counselor? And what does counselor even mean? It kind of sounds like God is like a great therapist who just has some great advice for us, can give us some really good direction for our lives. Is that what it's talking about? Now, of course, there is no doubt that there is an aspect of God leading us and guiding us that's implied in this description. But in my research, I discovered that when we hear the word counselor, we shouldn't think of the word therapist. We would do better to think of the word strategist. Remember that the language of this verse speaks to a coronation where a great king is being crowned who would lead his nation triumphantly with his wisdom and his power. In the ancient world, a counselor was someone who devised plans to win military victories. And this word wonderful can certainly be used to describe God for all sorts of the things that he does. But here it's connected to his counsel. And this word speaks of wonder, awe, marvel. You know, we can look at the northern lights in Saskatchewan in the summertime as they dance across the sky. And I think you would agree we have some of the best in the world at times. I remember as a child in Manitoba, we lived out on an acreage and there was not a lot of lights around. And sometimes in the middle of the summer, the northern lights were spectacular. Remember one time having a preacher come to us from Colombia who had never been in Canada, who had never seen the northern lights. And one night when he was there, they were amazing. And we took him out to show him. And he was literally dancing on our front lawn, worshiping God in awe at the majesty and the power of God. We can look at them and go, wow, that is amazing. That's incredible. When it says that the child will be a wonderful counselor, it's talking about a God whose wisdom is beyond compare, whose strategy, whose plans are so amazing, so detailed, so brilliant that it will leave our mouths hanging open. Wow! He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's always been, will always be. He's the one who knew our names before the world was created. He's the one who is already planning our salvation before we even sinned. He's not in despair over the state of the world. Why? Because he's always had a plan. He's in control. He's working all things together for our good. He has a strategy. And so in this time of great darkness and despair, where it seemed like there was no hope, where Israel and Judah were led by kings who acted foolishly, Isaiah prophesied, oh, but there's another king coming. And he's going to deliver us. And his plans will not fail. And his strategies will always be successful. And he will win a war with the evil one. And we will marvel at his wisdom. Now, the interesting thing is that when Isaiah and the other prophets prophesied about the Messiah, they didn't even understand all that they were saying. I'm sure as Isaiah prophesies about the virgin birth, there might have been people going, huh? And I'm sure Isaiah was going, what? How? What does this mean? This sounds crazy. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 10, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of God, of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. They were told their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. It implies that the angels don't even know and don't even fully understand. And they are just, they're watching with wonder like we are. The prophets were prophesying, but they couldn't see it clearly. They didn't know what God was all up to. They couldn't understand how His plan would unfold as they looked to the future. And I don't know how this all works, but I can imagine that in heaven, as Isaiah perhaps was able to see what was unfolding in that stable, in Mary, in Joseph, his mouth would have gasped, "Ah, I get it now. Wow. He came as a baby. I said he would come as a baby, but he literally came as a baby. Not as the conquering king in the way I thought. He came with such humility. I didn't see that. Oh, the wisdom of God." Peter said that even the angels are eagerly watching the plans of God unfold. And the picture, when you look at that, the picture is like somebody at the back of a crowd on his tiptoes in a parade trying to catch a glimpse of the parade. I think this is why when the angels announced to the shepherds that there was a child born in Bethlehem, that they burst into praise, "Glory to God in the highest! A Savior has come as a child in a stable. Wow!" They didn't see it. They were watching it unfold and marveling and worshiping as they were beginning to understand. I think they're still standing on their tiptoes, waiting to see what's coming next. And I find it interesting that the prophets who prophesied were trying to understand but didn't get it all. And we have many today who read those same words of the prophets, and we got many who are trying to figure out how it's all going to shake out in the end. How everything is going to culminate at the second coming and all that stuff. But it seems to me from what we read that even the angels don't fully know how it's all going to play out. But I can promise you this, God has a plan. And He's passionate to fulfill it. And as we see His purposes unfold, we will worship with awe at it all. And we will say, "He was a wonderful counselor." So what are the implications for us today as we reflect on all of this? Let me give you a couple as I close. I think the first implication for us is this: we need to keep a right perspective. The situation at the time of this prophetic word was a dark one. It was a desperate one. In fact, later in Isaiah 49, we feel the hopelessness of the people in verse 14 when it says, "Yet Jerusalem says, 'The Lord has deserted us, the Lord has forgotten us.'" Their circumstances had caused them to lose perspective. They didn't see God as having a plan, as being the wonderful counselor. They saw Him, based on their circumstances, as having abandoned them. And this was a notion that God adamantly rejected when He said, "Never can a mother forget her nursing child. Can she feel no love for a child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you." There's a wise statement, I'm sure many of you have heard it, that says, "Don't forget in the dark what you knew to be true in the light." And we have an enemy who loves to whisper hopelessness, who loves to whisper lies about the faithfulness of God, who loves to leave us feeling that the things in our lives and in our world are spinning out of control. And it results in worry and fear and discouragement, and it robs us of our joy and our peace. But Isaiah proclaimed, "He's a wonderful counselor.
He's a master strategist. His plan and his wisdom are nothing short of amazing. And the scriptures show us over and over how God uses the least expected thing or the most impossible circumstance to bring his purpose to fulfillment. Joseph's prison became his gateway to the palace. The lineage of Jesus goes all the way back to David's grievous sin with Bathsheba. The betrayal of Judas led to our salvation. I mean, there are so many examples, and they show us that God is totally in control, even in the situations that make no sense. Even in the darkest places of our lives, even in the most broken places, even in our failures and mistakes, God still has a plan. Even when we can't see it, he's working. Even when we can't feel it, he's working. He never stops working. Somebody should write a song about that. Bet you it would be real famous. There will be some things we can look back on in our lives, and we'll be able to see as we look back clearly what God was up to. Oh, I see it now. Joseph talked about that in his story. If you read near the end, he basically says that he came to realize that God was at work in all the betrayal and all the false accusations and was using it to prepare him and position him. It was a time when Joseph had a wow moment. Oh, I can see it now, God. I couldn't then, but I can now. Wow, you had a plan. When I look back at where I am in my life, I too can see the journey that God took me on to get me here. I can look and see the way things have connected and the people that God brought across my path at just the right time. And as I look back, I can see some clear evidence of his wisdom and his master plan. And it really helps me to remind myself of this because I also have other areas and other experiences, if I'm honest, where I can't see what God is doing right now. And I struggle to make sense of it all. I may understand it later. Maybe there will be a time and I'll look back and go, oh, now I get it. But I also realize I may never have all of those answers on this side of eternity. In fact, I know I won't. But I do know this. My Savior is the one who had all the answers when I didn't even have the questions yet. And I know that he's a wonderful counselor. He has a plan, and he is passionate to fulfill it. And this helps me to have peace in the things that I don't understand. I realize, you know what? I don't need to. I just need to rest in knowing who my Savior is. If he's a wonderful counselor, then it's all good. And no matter what, I've decided I'm going to cling to the promise given to another prophet in a time of despair. Jeremiah said, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. His plans are always for our good. There's a second implication, I think, that having this realization that God is a wonderful counselor has for us. And that is that there is a call to humility. It calls us to humility. Later in Isaiah, God speaks about his great wisdom, his ways, his plans with these words. He says in Isaiah 55 verse 8, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are that much higher than your ways. And my thoughts that much higher than your thoughts. And so if God is the wonderful counselor, then can I suggest to you, we have no reason or right to ever debate with him. We can no better understand the depth of his wisdom than a small child could understand organic chemistry. I can't understand organic chemistry as an adult. Therefore, our response should be to humble ourselves before the great king. The kings that Isaiah were prophesying to refused to listen. They were arrogant. They lived by their own wisdom. They would not obey. They failed to acknowledge God. What was the result? Disaster came upon them. God has a great plan for our lives. He wants us to be blessed. But church, we do have a part to play. We have to humble ourselves. We have to submit to him. I think all too often we are like these kings. We want to be our own ruler. We want to be our own boss. But my friends, the wonderful counselor needs to be the king of our lives if we're going to prosper. Often the ways of God and what he calls us to are going to be exactly opposite of the way we would do it. And Jesus made statements like this. In order to find your life, you have to lose it. He told us it's the narrow road that leads to life, and most don't find it. He said, if you want to be great, here's what you got to do. Be the greatest servant. He told us, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. I could go on and on. The kingdom of God is often called the upside down kingdom. Because what God calls us to is often the opposite of what the world thinks. What the world thinks is intelligent, God says is foolishness. And Paul summarizes this idea to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, when he says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It's foolish to the Jews who ask for a sign from heaven. And it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews get offended. And the Gentiles say, it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strengths. The world might look at Joel Wells, the preacher, and say, that man is an idiot. But to those who are being saved, to those who have the revelation of their need for a Savior and understand that God's way and His wisdom and His plan is right, it is the power of God. And we humble ourselves and we worship and we marvel that God, the great God of the universe, would humble himself to save us. The great wisdom of God and the great plans of God are only experienced by those who humble themselves enough to experience them. What the world calls wise, God calls foolish. Only those who see God as the wonderful counselor will bow in surrender before him. acknowledging their need of Him. Church, if Jesus is the wonderful counselor, then we need to join the shepherds and kneel before the Savior. We must be like the wise men and seek Him. As we surrender our lives to Him, as we acknowledge our need of Him, as we refuse to lean on our own understanding and acknowledge Him in all our ways, we know He's going to direct our paths. And even as we read the Scriptures and we go, oh, but this is hard and this seems tough and, oh, but God, Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts and Your ways are higher than my way, so I'm going to surrender. I make up my mind to trust You that Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and Your Word is a light unto my path. I'm going to live my life according to Your Word and Your ways. Because my wisdom is foolishness and my perspective is limited. And so I surrender to You. Church, isn't it awesome to know that our God is a wonderful counselor? That He's in control, that He has a plan and He has a purpose, and that He's passionate to see His will fulfilled? Isn't it encouraging to know that where we see brokenness and despair and loss and destruction, that God can even look at those broken stumps in our life and say, oh, but that stump can produce a seed. I got plans for that stump. You know, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've never surrendered your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. You know, the world and its wisdom thinks that somehow our own goodness will get us to heaven. Most people, when you ask them, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? They'll say, oh, yes. Why is that? Well, because I'm such a good person. I help old ladies across the street and I give a few bucks to the Salvation Army every Christmas time. And I haven't hurt anybody real bad. And I think God will be lucky to have a guy like me in heaven. I want to tell you that is foolishness. The Bible says this, that we've all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that even one sin is enough to condemn us for all of eternity because God is perfect and holy and righteous. There's no way to even come near before a holy God unless our sins can be forgiven and washed and cleansed. And we can't do that on our own. And God knew that. And so in His great plan, in His great wisdom, He decided when there was no way for man to be saved, that He would come Himself as the humble King. And He would live a perfect life where we couldn't live a perfect life. And He would choose to die on our behalf willingly. He would choose to bear our shame and bear our sin and stand in our place and experience the wrath of God. He would die as a criminal. But on the cross, He would take your sins and my sins and all the sins of mankind and wear them on Himself. Even though He did not sin Himself. And He would be our substitute, the sacrificial lamb. And through His death on the cross, He would make a way where there was no way for us to be saved. On the cross, He offered a great gift to us, salvation free of charge. He made a great exchange. He took our sin and made available to us His righteousness. And the way to receive it is through humility. It's through humbling ourselves, kneeling at that cross, kneeling at that manger, and acknowledging, I need a Savior. I'm lost. I'm a sinful man. Like Isaiah, when he stood in the presence of God, went, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't be in the presence of holy God. It's kneeling down in reverence and saying, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. The Bible says in the moment that we are willing to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Did you notice it said confess Him as Lord? It's talking about a king saying, I'm willing to confess I need a Savior and I'm willing to make Jesus the king and the boss of my life. The moment you do that and place your faith in Jesus, He saves you. He restores you. He makes a way for you to come into the presence of God, to spend all of eternity with Him. That's His plan for your life. And maybe you're here this morning and somebody invited you to church, or you just thought you'd come, it's Christmas time, do your good deed or something. I don't know why you're here, but somehow you're here and you're beginning to feel a sense, oh, maybe this was in the plan of God. Maybe God brought me here this morning to hear this message. Well, if that's you, then I want to give you an opportunity to humble yourself before the King and receive His salvation. And so I want everybody to just bow their heads where they're at this morning. I'm going to lead in a prayer of salvation. But as everybody's just bowed with their heads closed and our heads bowed and their eyes closed, just in reverence for this moment, I'm just going to ask if there's anybody here who needs to pray that prayer with me. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm just going to pray from the front. But if you know you need God's salvation, would you just put your hand in the air where I can see it and saying, Pastor, I need to pray that prayer with you and even before God in heaven. Yeah, see a hand here raised this morning. Is there anybody else? Another hand there at the back. Anybody else? Says, yeah, here on my left-hand side, I see you. Several hands raised in the room this morning. You can put your hands down. As I pray this prayer, you pray it in your heart with me, those of you who've raised your hands. And there have been many in this room who've raised their hands to Jesus before. And even as I pray this prayer, reaffirm your commitment to God. Maybe there's some in this room this morning that even as I pray this prayer, you've been like the prodigal. You've wandered away from God. You started living in your own wisdom and you realize, oh my goodness, that was foolishness. I need to get back to the Lord. And so even as I pray this prayer, pray it in your own hearts and surrender your life again to Jesus. Pray with me. Jesus, I just come to you right now in humility, in brokenness, in my weakness, acknowledging I'm lost without you. I'm a man and a woman of unclean lips. I need a Savior. But I'm so grateful that you are the wonderful counselor, that you had a plan and a purpose. And even before I was even born, you already thought about how you were going to save me and rescue me. I thank you, Jesus, that you came humbly to die on a cross for me. And I believe that when you died, that my sins were upon you. And I believe that you became the substitute lamb, the sacrificial lamb in my place, and offered me salvation. And I receive it. I take it because I know I need it. Jesus, would you cleanse me of all my sin? Would you wash me clean? I want to spend eternity with you. I don't want to live my life without you. Jesus, would you be the king of my life? I'm moving over. I'm getting off the throne. I want you to be the boss. Where do you want me to go, Lord? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live my life? Today I surrender to you, Lord Jesus. And I thank you that you have great plans for my life. Help me to know what those are. Help me to walk with you from this moment on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I don't have my little Bible, but I want to tell you, if this is the first time that you've ever prayed a prayer like that, right in our connections window, just to the right as you go out the gym doors, if you'll just stop in there and say, I prayed with the pastor this morning, the prayer of salvation. We have a little New Testament Bible that we'd love to give you, and also a little booklet that just says, now what? It's just to kind of like, what do I do now that I've prayed this prayer? What are the next steps for me on my journey with Jesus? We'd love to give that to you free of charge. Bless you, church. I hope you are encouraged this morning. Have a great, great week. Next week, Jason will be back. Will be with us to talk to us about Mighty God. I know it'll be good.
Well, that brings us to the end of our time together. We hope that you found insight and had moments that spoke to you right where you needed it. Before you go, share the love and post this inspiring video to your page. Who knows how many lives could be impacted by it? And if you aren't already, like, follow, and turn on your social media notifications to keep up to date on all the exciting things happening at our church. Here at Harvest City, we're all about connecting with our community and celebrating those big moments. Like if you've recently decided to fully dedicate your life to Jesus. We'll be your cheerleaders and help you take those first steps. And if you're going through a tough season, let us know how we can help you. Plus, we've got tons of programs for kids, youth, and adults if you're looking for a new community to be part of. To send us a message or check out more about HCC, head over to our website, harvestcity.ca. To all of our financial partners, thank you for investing into the kingdom of God. Your generosity allows us to keep doing what we're called to do and reach even more people. If you're interested in contributing, please visit harvestcity.ca/giving for more info. Thanks for being here. Keep living your call, and we'll catch you again soon.